If you've got a Bible, would you turn to Titus 2? Just have it in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, then don't worry. Just listen to what is being said. And we're looking at grace that transforms this morning. Grace that transforms. When we sing the words of that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, we sing in the second verse, don't we? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The power of God's grace opens the blind eyes of the sinner. However, this morning, what I want us to see is that grace isn't just precious in the first hour of a Christian's life, but has an ongoing purpose. Five verses that we read this morning are some of the most jam-packed with richness in the whole of the scriptures. There is so much that we could say about them. There is so much said in a short amount of time here by the Apostle Paul. But what I want us to particularly notice this morning is the fact that our grace is not just a saving grace, but it also has a transformative power. Jesus not only came to save you from death and hell itself, but also came to make a radical difference in your day-to-day life, for the cleansing of your heart to have an impact in what you do, for your belief to affect, you guessed it, your behavior, as our series title says. So Paul's words here run straight on from the unit that we studied last week, because you can see that when we look at verse 11, because it starts with that word, doesn't it? For. And that is because the previous 10 verses, Paul has told the church to live in a certain way. Why should older Christian men be sober-minded and dignified? Why should older Christian women train young women to love their husbands and children? Why should younger men be self-controlled? Why should bondservants be well-pleasing? Well, verse 11 tells us why. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Jesus came into the world in order that your lives would never be the same again. So this in this section, we will look at three things that Jesus has done, and then we'll look at also the ways in which we should live in response to this. So three things that Jesus has done, and also our response to these things. So firstly, what has Jesus done? Well, verse 11 tells us that the grace of God has appeared. How do you explain that? The grace of God appearing. Well, God's grace doesn't just turn up for the first time in the New Testament. God's grace is a central part of God's character. We see it throughout the Old Testament, don't we? In his mercy and his kindness to the patriarchs in Genesis, his promise to Abraham, how he liberates the Israelites from slavery. That's grace at work, isn't it? The grace he lavishes on a sinful people time and time again throughout the time of the kings and the prophets, through to the time of the exile and their return of to the land. It's all grace, isn't it? And yet, we read here, the grace of God has appeared. Why is that? Well, that's because the Lord Jesus is grace personified. So yes, grace has always been present. As long as God's been present, grace has been. But we see it manifested in full when we saw the Lord Jesus come into the world, come into a sinful, broken world. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll see there's lots of similarities with the book of Titus. But we read in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 and 10, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the key phrase there in this parallel verse, before the ages began. Yes, Christ appeared, but the redemption plan is something older than time itself and goes back to within the Trinity, before the creation of the world. This evening, we're going to be looking at Genesis 3:15 and the promise made to Eve that one of her descendants would crush the serpent's head. It's amazing to read those words in Genesis 3. How amazing that the redemption of man from sin and death had been mapped out already at that moment. And yet, the knowledge of God went further back still. So what did Christ do when he appeared? It says he brought salvation. How did he do this? How did the Lord Jesus bring our salvation? There's two words I want to look at. The first is in verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem. To redeem. What does redeem mean? Well, I want to take you to Argentina 50 years ago, 1974. And there was a terrorist group who kidnapped two brothers. They were called Juan and Jorge. And they were incredibly wealthy businessmen. And these two men were captured, and they were held captive for 9 months before they were freed after there was a payment, a ransom payment of £45 million. That amount today would be £230 million. Isn't that a lot of money? It stands as the largest ever ransom paid for the release of a kidnapped victim. It's a truly staggering amount, isn't it? But consider the reason why the terrorists targeted these brothers. Because their family and their business were wealthier. They could raise this sort of money. But the Bible tells us that we too are being held at ransom. The condition of every descendant of Adam is that we are in bondage to sin. We are corrupted and we're going to die. And like those two brothers in Argentina, there's no way that we can do anything about it ourselves. We cannot pay the ransom fee ourselves. We're hopeless. We need someone on the outside to do something. And that's why Jesus came into the world. Mark 10:45 says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And how different this ransom pay is to release you and me from the shackles of sin. It's a ransom of far greater value than £230 million and every other ransom fee that's ever been. Because we have no special value or resources of our own. And the ransom price isn't being paid to the devil. That is giving the devil far too much credit and power. That would suggest that when the ransom was paid at Calvary, that the devil was pleased. Because that's how you feel when the ransom is paid, isn't it? If you're the one holding the ransom. And the devil wasn't pleased at Calvary. We know that he was defeated and humiliated at the cross. So who is the ransom fee being paid to? But in 1 Timothy 2, we read these words, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So it's to the Father himself whom the ransom price is paid for. The sinless Jesus has taken the punishment on behalf of sinners who have rebelled against a holy God. And the holy and just wrath of God has been satisfied at the cross of Christ. And that ransom price is something that all the money in the world could not pay for. It was obtained with the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Brothers and sisters, this morning, the blood of Christ is what is paid for your life. Hallelujah. But notice, he's not only redeemed us by his blood, but he has purified us. Verse 14, he's purified for himself a people for his own possession. wish we could spend time unpicking every phrase. But let me just quickly point out a people for his own possession. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? It reminds us who we belong to, that we're treasured. If you want to unpick that phrase even more, look at 1 Peter 2 this afternoon. But the phrase I want to spend a little longer looking at is the fact that in order to redeem us, the blood of Christ was spilt on our behalf. And this, what did it do? It purified us. Our many sins were paid for, yes, and now we are righteous in the sight of God. What does it mean that we are pure? How does this happen? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples, as they shared the Last Supper together, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And this would have immediately sent off signals to the disciples who were present at the table. The new covenant was something that was foretold in the Old Testament. And there's two key passages when we talk about the new covenant. They're in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And Jeremiah 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So that's in Jeremiah 31. And then Ezekiel 36, we read this, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So that is what the new covenant signifies. That is what we're remembering when we meet around the Lord's table, that the transformation will be a transformation of the heart. The law that God gave us knowledge of our sin. Now we know that we're doing wrong, but the law couldn't change us. But through the new covenant, through what the Lord Jesus did in his death, we are purified. And the Spirit now takes away our cold, sinful hearts of stone and replaces it with a desire to serve Christ. As the Christian grows and is sanctified, their desires become the same as the Lord Jesus Christ's. And that leads us to our other focus this morning. We have looked at what Christ has achieved. Now let us consider what his people are to do. Randy Alcorn, the American author, helpfully said this in one of his books. "God's grace didn't just get us going, then leave us to get by on our works. Grace didn't just justify us in the past, it sustains us in the present and will deliver us in the future." And with that in mind, having looked at what Christ has done, let us look now at what we are to do in response. We are being trained by this grace, it says there in verse 12. We are being empowered by this grace to do certain things. We can put it all under this umbrella term of living for Christ. Paul says that those who have been saved will renounce ungodliness, saying no to things that are not holy, the things that grieve the Lord. Other translations say it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to deny ungodliness. And it's important, whichever phrase that we use, we see that the Christian is someone who is now armed against the foe. The Puritan John Owen famously warned Christians, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." He wrote a book, you might have read it. It's called The Mortification of Sin. And it's based on a verse in Romans 8, which says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And though Christians cannot completely eliminate sin in their lives, this side of glory, Owen wrote about how believers, with the empowerment of the Spirit, can watchfully fight against sinful desires and put them to death. So we're not called to approach sin timidly and say, "No, thank you." We are to crucify these sins. They have been left with Christ, and therefore we need to see the seriousness of sin. We must not play down the consequences. A Christian sin grieves the Holy Spirit and wounds the Lord Jesus. So let us avoid occasions where sin is likely to occur. If you can't play sport or watch sport without losing your temper, then maybe you should hang up your boots. If you find yourself watching TV late at night and you end up watching things that are unhelpful, then maybe it's unwise to watch TV after a certain time. If you find that you covet someone else's lifestyle or their possessions, then perhaps it's not a good idea to spend hours scrolling through social media and being bombarded with this. If you know a certain work colleague wants to share the latest gossip with you, then maybe it's best to stay clear of that person or try and steer the conversation in another direction. We need all the help we can when we're fighting sin. And so often we invite ourselves into difficult situations, don't we? Where we see the enticement of sin. And when we are tempted to sin, what are we to do? There's an old phrase, isn't there? That talking to yourself is the first sign of madness. Well, in actual fact, it's the first sign of godliness in many ways. When we're confronted by sin, we can help ourselves by talking things through. Whether you do this audibly or not is up to you. But call things from Scripture to mind that you have memorized. Think of helpful points from recent Bible studies or sermons and call out what the devil is trying to do. This sin will not satisfy. When we looked at how Eve was taken in by the devil's lies in Genesis, and she looked at the appeal of the fruit, that it was good to taste, that it was a pleasure to look at, that it was going to make her wise. But in that moment, she needs to recall God's promise and God's character. Will this thing that I am so captivated by really provide the satisfaction that I'm so craving right now? This is why we say no. No to ungodliness and say yes to God. Because if we're just saying no, 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 then ultimately we're going to fail. There's a well-known sermon by a 19th century Scottish minister called Thomas Chalmers that helps us immensely. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Expel, being expelled from school. The best way, this is what he says, the best way to expel the love of what is evil is to embrace the love of what is good instead. To be specific, we must replace the object of our sinful affection with an infinitely more worthy one, God himself. In this way, we do not move from a full heart into a vacuum. Instead, we move from a full heart to a heart now bursting with fullness. And the expulsive power of our new affection weakens and even destroys the power of sin in our hearts. He's saying that we can't conquer sin just by renouncing ungodliness. We need to look to Christ and how he is better than anything that this world offers. And Paul says, renounce your worldly passions. Renounce them all. Now, this isn't Paul saying, don't have hobbies. This is not Paul saying, don't have passions in your life. The Christian has liberty to enjoy the riches of literature and taste delicious food and the thrill of life, sport, and the fulfillment of a mountain hike and the accomplishment of knitting something new or pruning the garden or surfing the waves or playing an instrument or watching birds. I was watching birds yesterday. I saw three kingfishers together. Wonderful. Whatever it may be that you were enjoy doing. Didn't have me down as a bird watcher, did you? I dabble. What Paul is saying here is not don't have hobbies. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't have the same mindset as the world. Most people today in the world are living as if there is no God. This world is all there is, they say. Are you the same as that? Are you consumed by your job, your money, your family, your hobbies? Or do you see them through the filter that these are gifts from God, that I can give him glory through? Jesus said, didn't he, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So in light of these things, what are we to do? Well, it says there in the second half of verse 12, live self-controlled lives. Self-control comes up 5 times in the book of Titus. And considering it's a short book, isn't it, with 3 chapters, that's a lot, isn't it? And as we've said before, that clearly reflects the fact that Crete was a place where self-indulgence was more valued than self-control. People did what they wanted, when they wanted, and for whatever reason they saw fit to do it. And the same is true in Clydach today. People do what they want, don't they? And as God's people, we're to be different. We're to walk in step with the Spirit and think about what is pleasing to our Lord rather than just doing what we want to do. We're called to be upright. You see that in verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, lives that have been transformed by God, that Christ has worked in our lives, and it has impacted our actions, our speech, our decision-making, everything. Ultimately, for our lives to be like Christ. That's why Paul says, live godly lives. Live lives like God. Verse 14, he says at the end there, you're to be zealous for good works. Are you zealous for? What do you show enthusiasm about? What is it that people associate you with? Are you someone who is zealous for something? Do you have an undeniable, irrepressible attitude or desire towards something? We had a neighbor when we were growing up in London who was zealous for his car. Now, I could maybe sympathize with him if it was a Rolls Royce or a Jaguar or a Ferrari. I could sympathize a little bit more, maybe. It was a green Citroen C5, and we didn't have drives on our street, so you had to park on the street, and this car was his pride and joy, and he would wash it most weeks, and he told us off if we would walk too closely to it, and it even got to a point where he would film, if there was anyone parking near it, he would film with his camcorder from the window just to see if someone else had scuffed it or marked it with their poor parallel parking. He was zealous for that car. That's what he was known for on our street. What are we zealous for? Paul speaks of his pre-converted self as being someone who is zealous for the law and for traditions, much like the other Pharisees of the time. And when Jesus cleanses the temple of the in the Gospel of John, his disciples recall Psalm 69. They say, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So here, Paul is saying the Christian is someone who is zealous for what? For good works. To be consumed. To go above and beyond. To seek out every possible opportunity in order to do good. And for us not to grow weary of doing good, knowing that in due season, we will reap, as we looked at in a Bible study a few weeks ago. The Christian is someone who is utterly transformed by the grace of God. And so it will be lived out in their lives. Finally, verse 13. We've been jumping about in this passage, haven't we? We haven't been doing it in any coherent order, but I hope you've been able to follow. Look back at verse 13. And Paul, in this passage here, says us a few times. He talks about us. Where does he say that? Training us in verse 12. And verse 14, who gave himself for us. Who is the us he is referring to? Well, it's those who are waiting for Christ in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting is hard, isn't it? Whether that's waiting for a long-distance loved one, eagerly anticipating the arrival of a family member who lives far away, eagerly checking your phone for updates on their travel, and counting down the hours until they arrive. Or maybe you're a student and you're anxiously waiting for the release of an exam result, and you're refreshing your inbox to see if the grades have been posted. Or maybe it's counting down to a special event. I know it was someone's birthday this week, and I'm sure it was really exciting waiting for your birthday to come. Or maybe it's a holiday that you've been looking forward to for a long time, and you're counting down the days. I've only got 5 more sleeps to go until I'm on holiday. Or it's Christmas. Whatever it is that you enjoy waiting for, or hate waiting for, what are we known for waiting for? The same way that we wait for these things that we're longing for should be the way that we're waiting for Christ to return. Verse 13 talks about a second appearing coming. The first appearance of Christ was the appearance of grace that was promised from time before. His second appearance is yet to come. So are you waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great Lord Jesus? Those that wait for the Lord are those that truly love him. Imagine in the Second World War, a husband goes off to fight overseas, and his wife is at home and she is writing to him at every opportunity. Does she not eagerly await his return? Or does she mill about and secretly hope that he stays away that bit longer? It's nice and quiet in the house now. Or is it more likely that she looks back at the times that they've shared together already, that she pores over every word of the letters that he's already sent, and she looks forward to the day when he returns and they see each other face to face? Believer, are you looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is returning? Or is it an inconvenient thing on the horizon? Why is it that we shy away from talking about Christ's second coming? Is it because it's not spoken about in the New Testament? There are 318 references to Jesus' second coming. Roughly 1 out of every 13 verses mentions the Lord Jesus' return. Is it because it confuses us? Is it because it fills us with dread? Or are we in denial that it's actually going to happen? Let me tell you, Christian, if you are a believer here this morning, it's the most wonderful thing that will ever happen. We will be free from sin. Our hearts will be perfectly in tune with Christ. At the moment, we're like out-of-tune instruments. We can follow the notes, but it still never sounds like that great composer that has played it before us. But when Christ returns, we'll be perfectly in tune. We'll be able to join in with heaven's symphony. And seeing Christ will be the most glorious part. So keep watch. Are you eagerly waiting his return? Jesus said this in one of the Gospels. He said, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Are you ready for the Lord Jesus' return? Are you living as if the Lord Jesus is going to return? That is how we are to live. We have been redeemed. We have been purified. We are his precious possession. We are to be self-controlled, righteous, and to be zealous for good works, living by the precious, amazing grace while we wait for the Lord Jesus to return in glory and in majesty. Are you waiting for that day?